We ask that you just continue to guide us and strengthen us. Be with me today, Father. Allow these words to be your words, Father, so your people can hear them and we can all just grow in your knowledge and truth. And we just thank you, praise you, and all this through your great Son, Yahshua. Hallelujah. Set my time clock here. I always tell Lucas, this sermon is going to be, I'm going to go shorter. And I always like literally try to cut out pages. I kept cutting out. Next thing you know, it seems like it kept growing. So anyway, I apologize. So today I like to discuss rebellion, specifically the rebellion of Korah. The cycles of creation, scripture, and mankind, the good and the bad. How to know your enemy. Sorry, I'm trying to see the screen here. You can't defeat your enemy without knowing who he is. I mean, that's a military tactic, right? The word rebellion in Hebrew, understand what the root of rebellion really is according to the original language. And we'll culminate with Korah's rebellion. This rebellion has much to teach us about carnal nature. The cycles of creation and life. Scripture always seems to work with types, figures, and cycles. And in the middle of it all, we can't help but see one figure emerge time and time again, the one figure who everything points to. Even his name description works in a cycle. Yahshua, for us now, his name means Yahweh is salvation, the very one who saves us all. Post-millennium, he will be called Yahweh our righteousness, or Yah Tzidkenu. Very similar to the original priest, Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. Those who study the Bible can't help but see him all through the word. He is the word quite literally, and he emerges in cycles throughout. The word is cyclical and works in cycles. This is how Yahweh works and how he creates, both in the physical and spiritual sense. To see cycles is to see the fabric of Yahweh's creation. Everything in creation is round in its smallest molecular form, and everything starts over again. Look at the proton or the neutron, little round balls held together by an invisible force, extremely powerful. Like a wheel that turns in a revolution, so is Yahweh's creation. Just look at space and the spherical rotational nature of it all. The earth rotates around the sun once a year and starts over again. The moon revolves around the earth. The earth rotates once every 23 hours and 56 minutes and starts over again. The seasons repeat every year. This space movement creates time. The Sabbath is cyclical. Every 7 days for rest and a never-ending pattern for mankind and into the kingdom. We sleep every day in our daily rest. Even our lives have cycles. We start out like a baby with someone caring for us, and we leave many times the same way. No hair, and in many ways, just like an infant until death. But if we are found worthy, we will be again in another cycle, born again. Yahweh allows us to procreate and have children, who in turn will have children, and over again, the pattern just continues on repopulating the planet. Even the natural world is one big recycled pattern. The air we breathe is recycled by trees and plants. Water we use is recycled by the earth over and over again. It's amazing to think about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 details our human life cycles in poetic form. And it says there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. You may notice it never says a time for sin, or a time to gossip, or a time for rebellion. None of these things are connected in any way to the order of Yahweh's universe. These things are patterns from the evil one. His pattern also goes back to the beginning, if you think about it, starting with his rebellion, which in turn influenced Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden, bringing death for sin, and also a continuing pattern for mankind to this very day. The covenant construct of Yahweh works with sin in cycles. The Melchizedek priesthood begins and ends in a cyclical pattern, which shows Yahshua in both accounts. Actually, the Messiah is part of all accounts when you realize Yahshua was following the children of Israel through the wilderness, always saving them throughout, culminating in his death and resurrection, which was the ultimate salvation. We know sacrifices will again start in the millennium in another cycle overlapping Satan being loosed and sin and sacrifices starting again in the same pattern. In the end times, we see the two witnesses as a type of Moses and Aaron. Again, a pattern that repeats itself. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." So why am I rambling on about cycles and patterns? Because we can get caught up in cycles that are not of Yahweh, that lead to destruction. They parallel Yahweh's cycles. This brings us to our next point. Know your enemy. The demonic entities we fight in our world today are the same enemies that our biblical forefathers fought. Think about that for a second. The tactics and beings used to deceive people like Korah, Solomon, Saul, Judas, Cain, Adam and Eve, and others are the same powerful demonic beings that are alive and well today. The only difference is they're even better at it because they've had thousands of years to perfect their craft on mankind. The gods you see depicted in this ancient, in the ancient world that the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans worshiped and represented, gods like Marduk, Baal, or Mithras, are the same demonic beings that still exist today. They may go by different names, but the deception is the same. Yahweh hates the worship of these beings. When the New Testament was translated into Greek, the Hebrew term shadim became demonia, or demon. In Arabic, these shadim are known as the jinn or genie, part man, part beast. They are often depicted with hooved feet. Many depictions of Satan you see today show him with hooved feet. Although generally invisible, jinn are said to be composed of thin bodies that can shapeshift. They favor snake form, but can also choose to appear as scorpions, lizards, or even humans. In Judaism, and according to Jewish legend, the Shadim are descendants of serpents in demon form. Scripture backs up this description in Genesis regarding Satan in the Garden of Eden turning into a snake. The Tanakh calls these beings in the plural form Shadim, or that im ending in Hebrew is a masculine plural suffix. It adds that plural meaning to it. The singular is Shad, referring to a singular demon. Psalms 106:37 speaks of demons specifically in verse 37. To gain context, we'll back up a little farther in the chapter to verse 11. This psalm summarizes the rebellion of the children of Israel after they left Egypt and ties to our topic today with the rebellion of Korah. And it mirrors it and the demonic forces that surround it. It says there, "The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his dirt. They gave in to their craving in the wilderness. They put Elohim to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. In the camp, they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to Yahweh. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan. It buried the company of Abiram. Fire blazed among their followers. A flame consumed the wicked. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious deity for an image of a bull which eats grass." Here is the image of the god Mithras. In almost all ancient depictions, he is connected to a bull and depicted sacrificing one. The Christmas celebration goes back to this pagan god's birthday on December 25th. It's just an interesting correlation to an ancient practice. Verse 21, they forgot the Elohim who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey Yahweh. So he swore to them with uplifted hand that he would make them fall in the wilderness, make their descendants fall among the nations, and scatter them throughout the lands. They yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. This demon bull god was worshipped by the Moabites, and they even sacrificed their firstborn child to him. Baal was worshipped on the mountain of Peor, hence Baal Peor. And scripture says that the Israelites were attracted to this god even before they entered Canaan. They made wooden idols representing them and worshipped them. Jeremiah 10 says, the worship of these idols is the, quote, way of the heathen. The Christmas tree has ancient ties to nature worship and the worship of these gods. I urge you to read Jeremiah 10. It's shocking. Remember, there is nothing new under the sun, this cyclical pattern. They aroused Yahweh's anger by their wicked deeds, and plague broke out among them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. By the waters of Meribah, they angered Yahweh, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the spirit of Elohim, and rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as Yahweh had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped the idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did, by their deeds. They prostituted themselves. Therefore, Yahweh was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them and subjected them to their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were bent on rebellion. And they wasted away in their sin, yet he took note of their distress. When he heard their cry, for their sake he remembered his covenant, and out of his great love he relented. He caused all who held them captive to show them mercy. Save us, Yahweh, our Elohim, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. We see this cry of salvation play out later among the Jews in what is known as Hoshana Rabbah. I've actually talked about this before. This has been going on for hundreds, thousands of years. They're crying out for salvation. And this cry of salvation was finally answered 2,000 years ago when Yahweh sends his only son, Yahshua, which means in the Hebrew, Yahweh is salvation. The salvation that Israel has been crying out for all these centuries, but consistently rejecting. That's the pattern we see here. He was the rock that followed them, the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians. I wrote an article called Hoshana Rabbah, The Living Water, which goes into much more interesting detail about this, and you can read it on our website if you like. The URL's right there. It's an interesting story of our Messiah from the Old to New Testament, which will culminate to his arrival again on the Mount of Olives. Now back to verse 37. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. Verse 37 says in Hebrew, and even they sacrificed et benehem and their sons, et benoth ahem and their daughters, lash shadim, to demons. Shadim in biblical Hebrew is a loan word from the Assyrian word shadu, meaning a protecting spirit. The Aramaic uses a similar word, shadah, which also has the same meaning as demon. The KJV uses devil, I believe, in the translation there. This word is only used twice in the Masoretic text. It is used again in the Torah in Deuteronomy 32, giving us another description of Israel in the wilderness and the rejection of the rock, Yahshua. Verse 16, They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their destitute idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not Yahweh, gods they had not known, gods they that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. The Hebrew says, Yetzbechu lash shadim. They sacrificed to demons. Verse 18, you deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the Elohim who gave you birth. Remember, the Apostle Paul describes the rock who makes us born again in the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Messiah. Nevertheless, Elohim was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. To understand that Yahshua was with the children of Israel, literally on the sands of the desert for 40 years, brings a new perspective to Scripture, and it layers it very deeply in the fabric of Scripture. Which brings me to point three, rebellion's root. The word rebellion has some interesting ties that I think you should know about. The definition of a word, at least in our own perception, is very important. Words have meanings and are very important, especially if you or I want to put ourselves in line with Yahweh's instruction. If we want to avoid rebellion, then we need to fully understand what Yahweh defines as rebellion, right? That's fair. The word for rebellion is mari in Hebrew. Not Marie, like if, you know, your wife's name. Similar, it sounds similar, mari. It can hold the literal meaning of rebellion or rebels. But it goes a little deeper than that. And that's what's awesome about Hebrew, if you ever take Hebrew. Hebrew has a lot of meaning, and it almost has an action to it. A little different than what we're used to in our vocabulary. The root word of mari is from mara. This word occurs 45 times in the Old Testament, but this is where it gets interesting. The definition of mara is to be contentious or to make bitter or unpleasant. Now think about how rebellions start. Most of the time it's from bitterness. I have seen bitterness lead many times to rebellion in congregations and churches. If we're not careful, that root of bitterness will quickly turn into action. Holding on to bitterness is not good. If you have bitterness in your heart right now, you need to work on removing that bitterness. Bitterness will only harm you. Go to that person or leader that you have bitterness towards and work it out. The spirit of bitterness is the root of rebellion, not just in the word, but in action. And this action is the root of rebellion, which is the topic of today's sermon. I had to go through all that. So as we go through this sermon, you get a better grasp of the gravity here of Korah's rebellion. Probably the most well-known and dramatic rebellion in Scripture was with a man named Korah. In Tiberian Hebrew, his name is Korach. The story of Korah could literally be out of a movie. His bitterness made him blind to reality. Korah was the great-grandson of the patriarch Levi, which makes him the first cousin of Moses and Aaron. The fact that Korah was so closely related to Moses makes this rebellion even more dramatic. Through a lack of humbleness, Korah became jealous of Moses and Aaron. He was a Levite, but not a priest. He resented the fact that Aaron and his family were exclusively chosen to fill the roles of the priesthood. As with all rebellions, other dissenters joined Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On were from the tribe of Reuben, and they also resented Moses, and they resented Moses' authority over them. Bitterness spread, and some 250 Levites joined the mutiny. Korah and these men witnessed the great miracles that forced Pharaoh to relent. They witnessed the splitting of the Red Sea, the pillar of fire, and many miracles that showed Yahweh's power. He knew Yahweh chose Moses and Aaron. as leaders. But when your heart is filled with bitterness, Satan can work, and work he did. When the smoke clears, quite literally, all you will see is 15,000 men and children who lose their lives. Numbers chapter 16. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is with them. Then why do you set yourself above Yahweh's assembly?" So the elephant in the room here, these men are questioning the fact that Moses and Aaron are leading the assembly, as if they self-appointed themselves to this position. Moses, the same guy who stood up against Pharaoh, mind you, and led the people out of Egypt, and who Yahweh called at the burning bush. This isn't just three disgruntled men, however. With them are 250 prominent Levite men sitting on the governing council, as in one voice saying, "Moses, you have gone too far," as if Yahweh did not have any part in the position of Moses and Aaron. In Hebrew, the phrase says, "Tithnasu al kahal," literally translated, "You exalt yourself above the assembly." In verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell face down. You really have to feel sorry for Moses. I mean, I feel sorry for Moses every time I read about Moses. The guy has been through so much for Israel. Remember, Moses didn't even want the job. That's what's crazy about all this. He didn't want to do it, right? And now all these men are accusing him of subverting the power structure Yahweh ordained. Like a punch in the gut, Moses' reaction is probably the most important thing we can learn from this whole account. In fact, if you do not get anything else from this message, remember this part. In facing complete rejection and rebellion by over 250 of the most prominent men in Israel, and more than likely the bulk of grumbling Israelites, Moses falls on his face to Yahweh. In a few places here at the YRM facility, we have a saying that says, "When life gives you more than you can stand, kneel." In a desperate show of emotion, Moses does just this. He falls on his face before Yahweh because he knows he did nothing wrong. He is just following Yahweh's instruction. Soon he petitions Yahweh to fight the battle. He didn't lash out in physical aggression towards Korah, no matter how much he probably wanted to. He puts it in Yahweh's hands. So let's continue. "To Korah and all his followers, in the morning Yahweh will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before Yahweh. The man Yahweh chooses will be the one who is holy." Now, Moses says, "You Levites have gone too far." In Hebrew, it says, "Rab lakem b'nei lawi." Moses says, "You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." This similar statement was in response to Korah's earlier statement when he said to Moses, "Alehem rab lakem," to them you take too much upon yourself, is what Korah had said to him. Moses is turning this back around on these rebels. To burn incense to Yahweh is a priestly function, and Moses knows this. And Moses knows these men were not chosen to the level of priest. For them to burn incense would be sealing their fate. Moses isn't stupid. Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the Elohim of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at Yahweh's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against Yahweh that you and all your followers have banded together? Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" So you see Moses petitioning. I mean, at this point, he's trying to talk him out of this. Korah and these 250 men were Levites, and they were entrusted to move the tabernacle and the various other privileged jobs, holy jobs. But that wasn't enough. Korah wanted Aaron's job. Moses seems to try to reason, but this is all to no avail. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing of milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing of milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come." So it's devolved now to the point of defiance. By doing this, they are usurping Yahweh himself. Their carnal nature becomes demonic. So if you just hold your place here, I'd like to go to James 3:13. It's a very pertinent scripture, and a little insight James gives us. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Korah and his followers were influenced by demonic powers. The Apostle Paul warns us of these demonic powers in Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of Elohim, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." Rebellion is demonic. Satan is the master rebel, and his fallen angels can work on us just like they worked on Korah and these men. Don't fool yourself. And remember, everything has its cycles, but it all started with Satan's ultimate rebellion. Revelation 12:7 speaks of this. "Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him." Rebellion comes from the evil one who rebelled against Yahweh and wants nothing more than you to join him. Back to Numbers 16, verse 15. "Then Moses became very angry and said to Yahweh, 'Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them.'" The frustration of Moses is just pouring out of the pages of Scripture here, isn't it? He tells Yahweh, "I have not taken anything from them." He uses the Hebrew word nasa, which means to carry away. There must have been accusations regarding Moses stealing from them. You can almost feel the punch in the gut, can't you? He's just pleading to Yahweh at this point. "I never did anything to these guys. You know, why are they doing this, you know?" Have you ever been in a situation where you've been accused of something and you are completely innocent? And you're trying to explain your innocence and no one believes you? I mean, that's kind of how I feel Moses feels at this point. He has all these people and the Israelites are grumbling and they're all against him. And he's like, "I didn't do anything to these guys. You know, why are they after me, you know?" It's just gut-wrenching, really, thinking about it. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before Yahweh tomorrow. You and they and Aaron, each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before Yahweh. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each of them took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. It's getting interesting, isn't it? I can't help but see the similarities here with the prophet Eliah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? With the sacrifice. So they're all standing there directly in front of the tabernacle, which houses the Ark of the Covenant, the very portal to the throne room of Yahweh in heaven, the holiest place on planet Earth, and they're going to test these offerings. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of Yahweh appeared to the entire assembly. The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, but it has more than just the euphoric meaning of glorious. It also has a simultaneous description of the feeling of weight, if you look at the Hebrew. The song we sing says, "Let the weight of your glory fall." You remember that phrase? Imagine something so glorious you can actually feel the weight of it. This is how the appearance of Yahweh is described here in the Hebrew. Many times you can feel this weight, at least I've felt it, at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a cold, windy day, but as soon as we started baptizing, sunlight literally made a trail from the shoreline out to where we were baptizing. It was a pretty cool experience, and I know some of you caught that on camera. Maybe Jose did. It was really neat. That's the first time I've experienced anything like that. I suppose you could say it's just happenstance, but I could feel that. I could feel that weight. But you can also feel the weight of evil, too. So if anyone has ever had weighted sleep paralysis, then you know what I'm talking about. Again, there's an opposite side to every situation. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." Yahweh is so angered here, he wants to annihilate all the people of Israel, except for Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O Elohim, the Elohim who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." To say that Yahweh is incensed over the incense is an understatement. This may be the most descriptive fit of rage, however, that Yahweh has in the entire Bible, at least that I'm aware of. This next part could be right out of a movie. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, yelling, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them." He's yelling, "or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved back from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance of their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that Yahweh has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea," he says. Moses didn't want, he didn't want this. You know, he's kind of like this innocent guy. It's like they're accusing him of all this stuff, you know. He's just doing what Yahweh says. Now all this is happening around him. He doesn't want all this to happen. "It's not my idea," he says. He knows it's going to be bad. "If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then Yahweh has not sent me. But if Yahweh brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated Yahweh with contempt." As soon as he finished saying this, the ground under them split apart and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." And they actually weren't that far off. Just think about what we just read here. One minute these people are standing there next to their tents. And the sad thing is, and their children, their families are standing there. And just like that, they're gone. They're swallowed up and the earth's like, bloop, heals itself, and you're looking there, it's just birds are chirping. You know what I mean? They're gone. But Yahweh's not finished yet. And fire came out from Yahweh and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. I mean, this is a massive spectacle. Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, this priest, to remove the censers from the charred remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy. The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives before Yahweh and have become holy, let them be assigned to the Israelites." So in each of these 250 charred ash piles sitting on the ground, these censers are not consumed. They're just sitting there in these piles. And then they grabbed these censers, took them out of the camp, because obviously what was inside of them was a perversion to Yahweh, because this was a perversion to Yahweh's roles, his ordained roles. They dump it out, and just because the censers were treated in such a manner, it says they were holy. So even though these guys were not priests, I guess in one small part, they played a role in the temple. Because then these censers were beaten for cover, a cover for the altar, which I would imagine was used all the way into Jerusalem. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who were burned to death, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as Yahweh directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before Yahweh, or he would become like Korah and his followers. So finally, right, finally the children of Israel are going to get it after all this. They've seen how many things they're going to get it. All this drama, death, and destruction, they finally understand. They finally get it. Witnessing the miracles from Egypt and now the power of Yahweh and his divine wrath, the miracles from Egypt, Moses even petitions for their lives. The people see this. They finally fall in line, right? That's what you're telling me, right, Lucas? They finally fall in line after all this. Well, sad to say, you'd be wrong. So Israel does what Israel always does, screw up. Just like clockwork, verse 41, the next day the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed Yahweh's people," they said. After Moses is like, "I don't want this." You know what I mean? Think about that. This account is crazy to me. I mean, I still feel so bad for Moses. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of Yahweh appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and Yahweh said to Moses, "Get away from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. It's really unreal. And we were reading this during our, a week ago, during our Bible study. Luke and I were just shaking our heads. It's like, we just can't believe this. When Scripture says Israel was a stiff-necked people, Scripture is not speaking in hyperbole at all. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer, put incense in it, along with burning coals," because death has started at this point, "and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from Yahweh. The plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead. That's what Yahshua does. And the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped." I'm stressed out just reading this. What Moses had to go through in his life is so stressful. I feel for the guy. I really, really do. He had so much on his shoulders. He literally had life and death on his shoulders daily. In a similar note, I'm always leery when people contact us at the ministry and backtalk leadership of other assemblies. We certainly know that assemblies are not perfect. If you look hard enough, you will find flaws in any leadership. Elders are not perfect. They are human. Who are we to slander or ordain leaders of Yahweh's assemblies? And yes, many of these leaders have faults, and maybe these faults have you searching for other worship. That's fine, I get it. But do so in a loving manner. Gossip and slander are sins you will have to answer for. Be very careful about Yahweh's anointed. You might leave an assembly, but you are still under the same body. And I can't really stress that enough. It's, you know, I see this time and time again where, you know, people will contact us, and I hear Lucas talking, and they're bad-mouthing other assemblies and other leaders. You cannot do that. You let Yahweh work those things out. Let me tell you what I learned, though, from Chorus Rebellion. I'm not sure what you learned. Hopefully a lot. The evil one uses ways to enter into our lives. Demonic power is very real, and we must fight it every day, as the Apostle Paul warns us. When we do reach the breaking point of adversity in our lives, we must fall on our face before Yahweh. Don't go after the person. Ask Yahweh to fight for you. Address the issue head on and do not let it permeate, as Moses did here. Let's be the opposite of Korah. Let's be content with the life we have. Obey his voice with a servant's heart. Do not elevate ourselves, but lower ourselves in servitude. These are the traits of Yahshua. These are the traits of the messianic ethic. These are the traits Yahweh wants in his people. And with that, I will turn the service back over to Hosea.